Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us this evening. We thank you for the blessings that your Holy Spirit gives to us in the teaching of truth and the teaching of your word to our hearts. And we pray that you will ground us in the truth and cause us to walk in belief that you are the creator of this universe that we live in, and you have made all things good. And we're thankful that you are redeeming things in Christ, and we pray that you will bless that great truth to our hearts as well. So we ask for your blessing upon us this evening. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now tonight I want to go through just some evolution. I teach three classes at the same time, so sometimes I feel like I'm covering the same ground with people. But I don't think we talked about evolution in this class, so I want to cover this subject. Hopefully I can get through this. This is really teaching the wrong thing, but it's very helpful to see how things develop. And so I want to talk about how the theory of evolution has developed sort of over time. Usually when you think of the doctrine of evolution, you think of the 1800s, or the theory of evolution, you think of the 1800s. But really it goes back all the way to Greek philosophy, because the philosophers really rejected God. And Anaximander of Miletus said man sprang from a different animal. The first living things developed from water, from fish, which at first man resembled. One of the important things to observe about this is that a worldview always has a beginning, because everything points back to a beginning. So if you don't have a God, you still have a beginning. So then you have to have some kind of explanation. So his explanation, and just because he is a philosopher doesn't make him any brighter than the rest of us, but he's still a natural man. And he says man sprang from a different animal. The first living things developed from water, he taught, and from fish, which at first man resembled. So that goes all the way back to B.C. And so I'm just saying, you might think that the beginning of evolutionary thinking was with Darwin, but not true. Protagoras, who was teaching about wisdom, says that man is the measure of all things, and he taught a form of materialism. And it's just everything is about man, and man is the origin of all things, and he is at the beginning. And when you have man springing up from fish, and then I even hear people, I even heard on the radio, I was riding home in the car, and I heard people saying the importance of living by a common ethics and morality. And one of the things to be observed about our society is we don't realize we have such a wonderful common ethics and morality. And that's to suggest that the ethics and morality come from man. And we just decide on what kind of ethics and morality we want to have in common. And so we have this common ethics and morality. That's just not true. It sounds good, and it's sort of, I don't think the person who was saying this had any idea of what really he was saying. But at the same time, it's the idea, if we come from nothing, or if we come from just a fish, and we're the higher level of animal, and we have come to this level of intelligence, then where do we get our code of behavior? Where do we get... Well, man becomes the measure of all things, and so you're left with materialism. Ultimately, you're left with skepticism, because you have really no assurance of anything that is absolute. Plato said he assumed that there were two realms. There's the form, this upper level of eternal forms, perfect ideas, universal truths, and then there's matter, which is the lower level of imperfect matter, temporal, physical. The real eternal forms stamp themselves on the shadow of individual objects. So, there's these, reality is out there. It has to be. There has to be some kind of something by which this is what makes this. That's sort of a common, ordinary way of saying what Plato was saying. But these forms have to be the absolute truth that on which you have the reality. That's why we know we have reality here. What we live is in an unreal world. That's the real world. This is the this is the world that is the shadow, really, of those things. So I'm just saying these, and Aristotle came along and said the forms, he taught that the forms really are the real existence, and working in matter but eternally remaining the same. The forms are simultaneously the motive cause and effectual end of all things. Life sprang spontaneously from inorganic matter. The father, he's sort of the father of scientific method, empiricism. And the ape is an intermediate form of man. Man is a rational animal. I mean, that whole, all those statements, I know I've written a number of statements there, but it indicates that the philosophers were not theists. They were humanists. But they still have to have a beginning. And you have to have truth. I mean, if we are just an evolving creature, we've talked about it, absolute. If there is no absolute God, then there is no absolute truth. So that means we can have a common morality if we wish to have a common morality, and you can have a common morality. We just can't know that it's any better than an uncommon morality. We don't know that it's better to survive or better to die. We don't know. We don't know anything. We don't know anything for sure. We can't know anything for sure. We don't know that to be nice to people is better than to be mean to people. You say, well, I enjoy people being nice. Well, I say, well, that doesn't make it right. It just makes it more enjoyable. You can enjoy a lot of things more than other things, but it just, if you're in this swamp, if you're in the swamp of creation, you're in the swamp of ethics and morality, and you can't get out. And the philosophers have always been looking for the way out, and you know, Plato's saying it's got to be in these forms, and Aristotle has to know that it's actually within things. And I always think that's one of the reasons why he's the father of modern science, because we started looking inside of things for the reality of things, so to speak. So, evolutionary thought is not something new, but Darwin certainly put his stamp upon it. This is Charles Darwin, 1819 to 1885. The 1800s, to me, are the golden age of Christianity. And I think Reformation was a wonderful time, but it's like the 1800s are really wonderful with some amazing individuals. But also it's a time of terrible tragedy as far as truth is concerned. And this is one of the examples. And Charles Darwin, he wrote his Origin of Species in 1859, and he was a respected scientist, and so his work was kind of respected. It was first viewed kind of with a lot of doubts about it. I'll show you some of the things, and it was sort of an uphill battle. The idea that people came from, you know, this out of nothing, and that man is really the progression of the animal life. And Darwin looked, and he did scientific examination of animals, and looked at man, and looked at man as being the most rational of the animals and the highest level of the animals, and yet an animal nonetheless. And so he wrote this book, and Charles Darwin, I'm sort of jumping around a little bit, but I just want you to get the big picture of this. Charles Darwin, excerpts from a letter to Thomas Henry Huxley, and he was called Darwin's Bulldog. I'll show you his picture in a moment, because he was an ardent defender of Charles Darwin. And in The Origin of Species, he wrote this, and this is just where that letter was from. He says, Louis Agassiz, a Swiss-American biologist, wrote and reputed in Solman's Journal, which is a scientific journal, and he says, this letter was from Huxley to Darwin. And in it, he said, have you seen Agassiz's weak metaphysical and theological attack on the origin of the last Silliman? And Darwin was writing to him. He says, "My good and kind agent for the propagation of the gospel, i.e. the devil's gospel." And it's interesting that he perceived what he was doing had sort of negative, and I don't know whether he's making a joke here, or he's making a very sincere statement about what he was doing, but he knew that what he was doing was clearly going against the gospel, whether he was joking about it, or not the gospel, but the creation account in the Bible. He knew that he was turning the Bible on its head. And so I say, if it was a joke and he's just joking around by the stuff that he says, he can certainly be joking. But there's always an element of truth even in that joke. The scientific community argued against Darwin at the beginning. Then you have a most important debate that took place, the Oxford evolution debate. And this is something that's important to understand about how you deal with false doctrine, because they gave false doctrine a platform. And when you give false doctrine a platform, you can win the debate and lose the war. And that's what happened. Samuel Wilberforce, who was he was the bishop. He's related to the Wilberforce. I can't remember if he is the son or the grandson, but he's Samuel Wilberforce, probably the son, was Bishop of Oxford, Church of England. Yeah, son of Wilberforce, the abolitionist, and he debated Huxley. That's the man that I said it was the bulldog. And they had this debate, and the general evaluation of this was that Wilberforce wiped him out. He beat him. He won the debate. But the both sides claim victory. But when you look at by the 1890s, it was deemed as a key moment in the acceptance of evolution. Because they both claimed victory. They both said, as is usually the case in a debate, everybody says, "I won." But there was a greater sense that Wilberforce really had the more persuasive arguments, did a better job in this whole discussion. At the same point, it brought the evolutionary debate into the public conscious and public awareness. It brought it before the common man, so to speak. And here it was a very persuasive thing that a scientist of the caliber of Darwin would be advocating an evolutionary view. And it's also interesting in the 1800s how it affected other places. Here is Germany and Haeckel. The German was a biologist, a naturalist, a philosopher, a physician, a professor, an artist, but not a theologian. Doesn't say theologian up there, but everybody's a theologian. You're a good one or a bad one. He was a bad one. But here's his tree. And this tree is the tree of life, and it sort of depicts the development of evolution. If you look at it, you know, up close, you see up at the top. I don't know if you are doing this all right here. And here you see man at the top, and gorilla, and the orangutan, and chimpanzee, and Gibbon, and ape man, and apes, and bats, and rodents, and beasts of prey. And you just travel down this, and you come down to, you know, the kind of things that we developed from. So he put this was sort of his idea of the evolutionary story as depicted in history. Then you come to this is sort of a famous cartoon that was depicted, and here is this evolutionary process depicted, and it turns into Darwin himself. But here you have the worm, and man is but a worm. That's what this says. And this is the worm, and the worm starts to develop. It develops into a monkey. The monkey develops into somewhat of a man. You come around here, and you have the polite English gentleman. Which ultimately be, and here's Charles Darwin looking like this over the whole of this development, so to speak. And this was a mocking response to Charles Darwin and making a joke out of it. And you always need to be careful of what we laugh at, because what you laugh at is oftentimes what then soon becomes accepted. If you watch how homosexuality was accepted in our country, if you look at the media presentation of that, especially the television presentation, you eventually had homosexuals, it was laughed at. The homosexual was kind of the joke. And he would appear on, and he would be mocked and laughed at. And it was sort of the funny thing for this guy who was a homosexual. And then homosexuals became the more thoughtful person. And if a woman was struggling in her relationship with a man, she would talk to her homosexual friend who could better understand male-female relationships. Supposedly he was always depicted as sort of the wise person. But you go from the standpoint of mocking and laughing at something to accepting it, to really then supporting it, to then almost defending it. It's just a progression that takes place, and that's really what happened with reference to evolutionary thinking. So this great debate that was held and in England, it elevated the whole debate and brought it up on an equal level. So when the theists give an equal level to this and they're debating this and you put it before the natural man, who do you think is going to, you know, when you give a theistic argument and a humanistic argument, and you say you present that to human society, the humanistic argument is going to make more sense than the theistic one. And that's sort of what happened with all of this. But I just put that up there just to think. I don't want you to think that Darwin just stepped forward and said evolutionary, gave his theory, and everybody just bought into it. It took time, and it's sort of a process. When you come to America, there was the Scopes monkey trial. Same thing happened in America that happened in England with the great debate that they had there. This was the Scopes monkey trial. And this is another thing that you can make mistake about in dealing with the matter, but there was a Butler law. The Butler law made by a man, Mr. Butler. And this was the Public Act of the State of Tennessee passed in the 64th General Assembly, 1925. And it says, an act prohibiting the teaching of evolutionary theory in all the universities, normals, and all other public schools of Tennessee, which are supported in a whole or part by the public school funds of the state, and to provide penalties for the violations thereof. Be it enacted by the General Assembly of the State of Tennessee that it shall be unlawful for any teacher in the universities, normals, and other public schools of the state, which are supported in whole or part by the public school funds of the state, to teach any theory that denies the story of divine creation of man as taught in the Bible, and to teach instead that man is descended from the lower order of animals. Be it further enacted that any teacher found guilty of the violation of this act shall be guilty of a misdemeanor, and upon conviction shall be fined not less than $100, not more than $500. Now, whether this is, you got to remember, this is a time probably when you could buy a house for $2,000. So that this is a lot of money. So you can think of it that way. My grandfather, I think, bought his house in Tacoma for $3,000. So I mean, and that was, this is about that time. So that's, it sounds like, oh, it's just $100, not much, but it's more than $100. $100 is still a lot to me, so you know. But it's not like, you know, $20,000, which is probably more what it was like back then. So anyway, it's significant. Be it further enacted, the act takes effect from after its passage, the public welfare requiring it. So it's passed and approved. This is where you call legislating morality. And you look at this, you say, oh, that's a great law. But, you know, when you make a law like this, you're basically guaranteeing that there's going to be a battle. And it's you just have to be careful about the laws that you pass, and that's certainly true here with this law. So what happened is this man, John Thomas Scopes, in Dayton, Tennessee, substitute teacher in high school, taught math and science, and he taught evolutionary theory in Tennessee and was brought up on charges. And so Darrow, an ACLU a lawyer, came to defend him. And William Jennings Bryant, who was a politician and a Presbyterian, was the man who was going to argue the case against. So these two lawyers defending Darrow, defending Scopes at this monkey trial. And this is the picture. They look a lot nicer in the big picture, but in Tennessee it's hot in the summertime, so I'm sure they're both sitting there probably sweating because here they have this public and very national, even in those days, monkey trial. So the trial was held, and let me go back to that picture. The trial was held, and Thomas Scopes was fined, I think, $100. He was found guilty, because the law is the law. And the law says you're guilty to teach that, and he was found guilty. But the way in which it was argued sort of belittled the idea of creationism and sort of made it seem like, from a fairness principle, that evolutionary doctrine or evolutionary theory should at least be taught, or at least be acknowledged, or at least be allowed, because many of the scientists were starting to advocate the view of this as well. So, again, this is one of the cases where the good side wins and loses at the same time. So then there was another trial later on, and this is the state of Arkansas, the 73rd County, regular General Assembly, regular session, 1981, Balanced Treatment for Creation Science and Evolutionary Science Act, an act to require balanced treatment of creation science and evolutionary science in public schools, to protect academic freedom by providing student choice, to ensure freedom of religious exercise, to guarantee freedom of belief and speech, to prevent establishment of religion, to prohibit religious instruction concerning origins, to bar discrimination on the basis of creationist or evolutionary belief, to provide definitions and clarifications, declare the legislative purchase and legislative findings of fact, to provide for severability of provisions, to provide to repeal the contrary laws and set forth an effective date. So you have this, now there's the act going in the other direction. And it's very interesting. They had this a second trial, and it says in McLean versus Arkansas on the Scopes trial, really of that on December 7th, it said, since Judge Ray Overton said, since creation science is not science, the conclusion is inescapable that the only real effect of Act 590 is the advancement of religion. And so this, Darwin had said earlier, Darrow, excuse me, in the Scopes trial earlier, it said, for God's sake, let children have their minds kept open. Close no doors to their knowledge. Shut no door from them. Make a distinction between theology and science. Let them have both. Let them be taught both. Let them both live. But now what happens is it becomes, you are teaching religion to teach creation, so it can't be taught. So the thing just switches all the way around. And so then the laws are really enacted so that you can't, you can't teach evolutionary truth in the school. So the idea that you can pass laws and create morality and that morality will be upheld has not been proven true with reference to this whole treatment, because, what happens is at first you make the law that you can't teach evolutionary science, and then they make laws that you have to teach both, and then that's really overthrown so that you can only teach evolutionary doctrine, evolutionary theory as doctrine in schools and is as law, when it's really theory. It's never been determined to be the law of evolution. So that's interesting. It's an interesting progression, and false teaching often has a progression. It starts in seeming small ways, and the way for it to be refuted is to stand for the truth. It's not to pass laws, because you need to, the people need to be persuaded. And you stand for the truth and defend the truth. And, evolutionary theory, again, you'll have to forgive me for this because I'm not a scientist, but evolutionary theory is ridiculous. You know, that something is evolves from nothing is ridiculous, and that order is created and design is created from chaos is ridiculous. And you know, I don't know how anyone with a straight face can make that kind of argument, and it certainly is not provable by scientific analysis. There's no kind of analysis you can have where nothing explodes into something. And there's certainly no scientific experiment where order comes from chaos. And when you look at the organism of man, you know, we can look like the animals, we can be related to the animals because God made all things, so we all have the same creator, we all have the same source. And the fact that God made man and woman in his own image makes that a different kind of creation, but by his design. But we are so miraculously made that this cannot happen by chance. It is just, it's scientifically impossible for us. We are so complex in our being, in our physical being. It's so complex, this cannot happen by just chance. A tree cannot happen by chance. I mean, there's the idea that you have this world that it over billions and billions of years, this world just develops because you have order and design comes out of nothing and it just comes to this, is just flat out not true. I mean, to stand up and say that may make people think, well, you're crazy too, but I'm not crazy. You know, order and design comes from the God of order and design. And he is so powerful, we can't even begin to understand his power. And he's so wise, we can't even begin to understand his wisdom. But power and wisdom and glory and honor belong to him. And he created this world, and furthermore, he created it by speaking it into existence. So again, that makes this God so great that he is, I was going to say, he's unbelievably great. You can take that, unbelievably great. But we believe in him because he opens our eyes to see him. But I can understand why scientists would say, to have a God who has that kind of ability is beyond any conception that you might have. A God who speaks the universe, the billions of galaxies into place, who speaks them into place and calls them by name. Each of the stars, even of the particular stars, calls them by name, holds them in place. You know, it's a grand God indeed that we have, and yet that is more believable to me than nothing blowing up into everything and chaos turning into design, because that can't happen. And this world is not, if you look at this world is not winding up, it's winding down. I always think Adam was probably much smarter than we are. And, you know, probably one of the reasons why I don't fully understand how all the things were made by these early individuals is because they were much smarter than we are. They used probably more of their brain power than we do. It's kind of interesting because we are not getting more and more developed. We look at our society and say, well, we have a more developed society. We have more scientific innovation. We're, you know, much smarter than everyone else before us. You know, Adam and Eve and all the rest didn't have to have cell phones to remember everybody's telephone number. They just probably remembered them. So I'm just saying, it's just, we may think we're smarter, but I'm not sure that we are. But things are winding down, not winding up. So the March to Progress, and this was Zeilinger's 15 primate figures from Time Life magazine, 1965, and this has sort of been a very popular thing, but it shows how you go from all of these monkeys and primates and mid, and you can have all of these 15 evolving states identified. And what's interesting to me is when they find, and they say, we have found one of the, you know, these missing, we found one of these kind of missing links. What you find is they find this jawbone or something that's like this big. And from that they construct, you know, this person, I guess you would call him, this evolving This is all theory. It looks very, very interesting.
So that's creative. Yeah,
right. That is very creative. Very creative. So, and I guess it's this man. It may be, I don't know why they put tools in the hand of this one and this one, but maybe that's when they really started using tools or something. I don't know the full significance of that. But I do know that it's just, you look at that and it talked about, you know, 22 to 12 million. That's by the way, that's a pretty big period. You know, somewhere between 22 million and 12 million. Years ago, this guy developed. And we don't really know where he came from back here, but there has to be a progression that goes all the way back to primordial goo, that actually goes all the way back to nothing. Nothing. Nothing then just becomes this. So in Time Magazine, it looks pretty good. I don't know why man got smaller, but apparently he got smaller there for a while, but and then got bigger. But here's this. And, you know, you can have this all. I put all this in your... in your notes, so you can have this just so you can, if everyone ever wants to look at this and talk about it, but you just have all these men. And this, by the way, this always is changing. It's developing. So that part, it is evolving, these charts and stuff, because they always change because they make decisions about them that some of this is maybe no longer relevant, or so it changes all the time. The Bible does not change. Right. Well, I asked one time, I've told some of you, but I asked one time why it is that, you know, molecular biologists really know that cells don't evolve. I mean, they have to know that cells do not evolve. They don't have the capacity to evolve. They just don't. When something goes wrong with a cell, it's a destructive change. It's not a constructive change. And... you know, so I said, well, why do the molecular biologists, when they know that things do not evolve, why don't they stand up and say, hey, cells don't evolve? And the answer is because they're in the academic academy, and they figure that the other departments of the academic academy know more than they know, and so they don't say anything. They don't.
There's also a fear of losing their job.
I mean, this is not just pure science you're looking at. That's why I say science is not the enemy. Science is the handmaiden of Christianity. I mean, you should be, as you were a theologian, you should be a scientist. Everyone is a scientist, and everyone is a theologian. I always like to say you're either a good one or a bad one, but you is one. And but we all should be scientists, and we all should be looking at this world that God has made and looking at it. And making our own observations, and ultimately we look at it and we see the glory of God. I mean, it's just amazing to me. God could have made one kind of grass, one kind of tree, one kind of animal, and it would be very simple, and we'd just all eat one kind of food, and everything would just be very straightforward. But, you know, you look at God, and it's just like when He creates... We're still discovering new kinds of plants. We have yet to find the end of all what God has created. And sometimes they're looking down the depths of the ocean, they find things they've never seen before. And it's just amazing that the diversity of what God has created. So you not only have the fact that you have plants and animals, but you got this great diversity of the whole. And we as scientists, we should look and we should examine the universe, and we should say, yeah, well, those stars may be 6 billion years away, and yes, this stone may be, you examine the quality of this stone and look at it, it may be 5 million years old or something like that by the way in which we would normally date things. The problem with that is if God said, let this thing be, and it is, it will be, just like it is. So God can create this world in order. And when God made this world, He made it full of trees. You say, well, the trees have rings on them, because every year you get a ring on the tree, I think. And So did the rings have, or the trees have rings on them? The answer is, I don't know. I don't know if they had rings on them or not. Maybe they did. That would be interesting to look at that. I don't know. You know, I don't know if Adam and Eve cut down a tree before. Maybe they could, you know, before.
They probably had a full head of hair.
Yeah, they were. And Adam was full grown. He wasn't born as a fetus. He was born, it wasn't embryos. And God made the chicken, not the egg, and the bird, and the fowl, and this fish, and everything's in working, growing. So you look at this whole thing and say, this just happened. You can go, no, it didn't just happen.
You know, it occurred to me that, you know, they try to use chance. And if you think of all the millions of years and all of the different things, and the chance of one small area of the universe becoming organized. The problem is, the whole universe is organized. It's the whole thing is organized. I mean, I don't see how you.
That's chance to the nth degree. I mean, it's impossible.
Yeah. Every particle, every atom in the universe is organized. All of those fish and birds and flowers and, I mean, everything is organized.
It's amazing. I mean, just to stand there and say this happened, and about the only way you can make it happen by chance is extending the time. Because somehow maybe billions of years make chance possible. But it's just not possible.
See, I mean, you know, they'll use the thing about the monkeys typing, you know. Okay, so, and forming a dictionary by chance. But even that's not right. They've got to form the Library of Congress.
Right. I mean, you know, it's not just a dictionary. Yeah. Yeah. If a monkey sat down at a typewriter, what is the chance that he would type a word? And the answer is, it's probably a pretty good chance that he would type a word. That's nothing. It's like you said, what's the chance that he would type the Library of Congress? Not good. You know, that's never going to happen.
Smashing my watch and throwing it in the dryer and let it turn for a billion years and see if it comes out as a Swiss watch.
Yeah.
You haven't tried this, have you? Put your watch through the washer.
Dryer's still going.
Yeah. Ching, cha-ching. It's not going to happen. I mean, you can add chance to it all over the place. It's not going to happen.
But see, chance is a force. That's the other thing. Chance is nothing.
Yeah, I like how R.C. Sproul says it. He doesn't agree with my chance. He says chance is what? It is no thing.
Right.
It is no thing. It is nothing.
Right.
You know?
Well, you have nothing blowing up into everything and then nothing ordering everything.
Yeah. I mean, it's nothing.
Right.
It inserts no force. It has nothing.
Right.
It can't do anything, and yet we throw it out there.
It's
a mathematical thing, and it's nothing.
And I'm telling you, if you walked with a scientist into the jungles of South America and you came around the corner and you found an Aztec temple in the jungle that no one had ever seen, and y'all looked at that and said, wow, what is that? And I said, well, it's probably some godless Aztec temple. And the scientists would say, no, it just happened.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I said, well, no, nobody believes that. And the scientists would not even believe that. He'd say someone was here. I mean, if you went on a trail and you saw, you know, stones stacked up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 4 in the middle and 1 on top. You have this little pyramid as a trail marker. If you saw that, you would say, someone has been here. You would not say, that's amazing. How did that come to be? That just happened. What is the chance that you'd find a pyramid of rocks on a trail? And the answer to that is, it's zero chance that you would find that by chance. It's nothing, doing nothing to make nothing, something. And it just never happens. I mean, it's common sense tells you that evolutionary theory cannot happen. But if you make it very sophisticated, and I'm telling you, when the scientists talk, they could talk rings around me. About all, you know, they're very, very bright individuals. And I'm not suggesting that I would like to debate any of them, because they're just very brilliant. But you have to be brilliant to believe that nothing produces everything, and that nothing times nothing produces everything. And
I think Hawking just came out with another new theory, you know, what he believes as far as origins go. Within the last couple of months, everybody thought it was really profound.
Yeah, the theories have to change. They're going to continue to come because it never happened that way. So man has an endless possibility in terms of, you know, one of the statements he made is that gravity itself guarantees that things would happen by chance. But where did gravity come from? I mean, it's just, you have all these things. Yeah, you're going to say something, Josh.
Well, it was like what you were saying with the scientists, and you walk into and see the Aztec temple, you think design, and you say someone was here. So when I see you or anyone else, and I think to the beginning when there was first one, even you say by chance, and chance is no thing. I don't say no thing made you, I say someone made you, and that one is God.
Yeah.
Because it's design.
It has to be a powerful creator who is more powerful than you can imagine, and has the wisdom and the knowledge that we can't imagine. That's why it's so easy to say whatever your view of God is, your image is too small. I mean, we're going to spend eternity grasping at the enormity of our God and how great and glorious he really is. Well, let me give you one other picture of this, and then we'll get off the subject of evolution. Now we're talking about the origin of the earth. These are the monkeys over here. We're going to go away from them. And 4.6 billion years ago, the origin of the earth. And then you can see for the first life arises, and multicellular life, and it gets very complicated. Then you see this little green pyramid. The next chart I'm going to show you, here's 1, 2, 3, 4 billion years. Okay, now we're going to look at, the next chart I'm going to show you is this area right here. So it's divided up because when we get closer to the end, we get a little bit. So that's this chart. So that's when you have the first fish and the first plants and amphibians and dinosaurs and first birds and first bees and Homo sapiens. And now what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, now we're going to take this little portion of the chart, this V, and I'm going to give you a big chart of that. So that's what then this looks like. The dinosaurs, and then the first birds, and the flowering plants, and the stingrays, there's rabbits, and the ice age, and I know that cats evolved before we did, but I guess that may, they should be smarter than that by now, but I don't know. So, but anyway, here's what you have in terms of the geological timetable. And this is just the last part, and so we're looking at it. Again, if you looked at it, the table goes way out to here, but then we just look at different portions of it. But that's the history of life on Earth, and it's an English timetable that is given. And again, it's very, very interesting. It's very profound. It's just not true. I mean, it's just, you can put it out like that, and you know, it's very, you know, we have questions about dating Egyptian history. You go back 3,000 years, and you know, people think they know more about Egyptian dating, but we're learning new things about Egyptians, the Egyptian civilization, and the one of the great kingdoms and one of the great dynasties on Earth was the Egyptian dynasty. We're learning new things about it, and we think we know more than we do know. Now you're talking about going back, you know, 150 million years. I mean, you really have to have theory on that, because there's no way that you know. This is, you know, it's hard for us to know what happened 3,000 years ago, let alone 250 million years or 4 billion years ago.
Yeah, even the dating methods, I mean, they pulled active volcanic rocks that just spewed out, you know, from Mauna Loa in Hawaii, and they've given them millions of years of age, and they were just formed.
Yeah.
So even the carbon dating methods and the things that they use are just, it's like walking into a room and saying, oh, I know how long that candle's been lit, but you don't.
Yeah.
You can try and trace back, but you don't know that was originally when.
Right. Yeah, it's and I don't, you know, I don't diminish science and I don't diminish scientific inquiry, but I think when you come to scientific theory, that's when I start having, I get a little nervous with the things, because I think science is opposed to the scientific theory of evolution. I don't think that. I know it is opposed to that. So you got two things that are clashing.
Even Darwin said that if the fossil record didn't show what he was showing, and he didn't know what the fossil record was, then he said then it stands or falls on the fossil record. And obviously the fossil record is not there showing the transitional forms. There's no transitional forms.
Well, and the fossil record shows immediate death.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't. When you have fossils, you don't have fossils because things died and they laid on the ground because they were rot. They would rot and dissolve.
With stuff still in their gut,
right, right.
Undigested.
Right. So I mean, you know, there's a lot of interesting questions, and but we're always going to lose this battle. We're going to lose this battle because what changes our view on this battle is redemption, because it's a spiritual battle. And we think that if we produce enough evidence, we're going to persuade people that abortion is wrong. But you can show people that the baby within the womb experiences pain. You can show that it's an actual baby. You can, you can show that it's a unique DNA form from mom. I mean, there's similarities, but there's the uniqueness of this new little baby in the womb. And it doesn't change a thing. What changes a thing is when you begin to believe the Bible, and the Bible says don't touch the image of God. And when you realize that everything that God makes and everything God forms is made in, and every form of man is in the image of God, and you don't touch that image. That's what changes the whole position. But the reason for man's view of evolution, the reason for man's view of abortion, the reason for man's view of a lot of things is based upon the hardness of the human heart. And you're talking to the natural man who is in rebellion against God, who's alienated from God, who's hostile to God, corrupt in every part of his being, and enslaved to sin and death, and you're saying, what do you think about God? And what do you think about the ways of God? Well, I can tell you what he's going to think about the ways of God, because I already know what his nature is. So the man is not a neutral observer. And the scientist is not a neutral observer. You know, he's already made up his mind when he depicts his theory. So I'm not surprised that you come up with this fantastic scheme. It's fantastic. And amazing. But just false. It's just not true.
What frustrates me most is that when we spend $2 billion to send probes to Mars to find water, that's my tax dollars we'll spend.
Well, there you go. And here's NASA. Speaking of that, this probe that was sent out, the WMAP microwave anisotropy probe. I don't even know how to say it. But they are showing the Big Bang expansion of the universe, and now it's 13.77 billion, so we had the 4 billion there, but now that was talking about a little different function here. But you have this explosion of the universe, and it's sort of, I guess we know that the universe looks like that now. I never knew that, but that's, what we know. I think rather, instead of looking like this, which is, this would be huge, it looks more like this. And I don't know where it ends. And we have an amazing God who creates an amazing universe. But I'm just saying, we even have the things that Chris has to pay for to go out and examine to find out this. There's a lot of other things we could spend our money on, but I keep telling Chris, don't waste your money. But you just keep spending and spending. So I just... So they send the probes out to examine the universe.
I notice I'm not as sarcastic as I used to be now that I cut the cord on TV.
Yeah,
I don't have to watch
there
the
you go.
Anymore.
Well, the natural man is not, I should say, the natural man is not a neutral, unbiased observer of the natural world. And there's none righteous, there's none understands, none who seeks after God. They've turned aside to become useless. There's none who does good, no, not one. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. So that's the person who is giving us this theory. And you just have to always remember, and because a person is a Christian does not make them a great scientist. That also is true. You can be a non-Christian and be a great scientist and observe the universe and be really wise in the things that you observe in terms of the natural observation. But when you go to form your theory, it's going to be a godless theory. It will be a godless theory. So, the natural man neither understands nor seeks the God of creation, and that's always true. So here is, by the way, as I always say, this is Charles Darwin in England. In his non-evolving state, he hasn't changed a wink since he was put in stone. But you can go to the main hall of London, the National Museum of History. And by the way, England is very proud of Charles Darwin. So he's a big thing over there. So, and but he hasn't changed. He's still sitting there. And the one thing I know, he's not going to change. And he's not going to come to life either. So, and Charles Darwin always looks sad to me. I don't know, he's got this sad look on his face. I don't know if he was ever a happy man, but here's the problem with scientific theory. And Herbert Spencer developed a theory of social Darwinism, because your view of science and your view of origins will then also be, will trigger the social sciences. And all natural phenomena are interactions between five fundamental manifestations. And he said these are those manifestations: time, force, motion, action, space, and matter. He said in order to have any natural phenomenon, you have to have those: time, force, some kind of action, space, and matter. And someone came along and says, that matches up with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so I don't object to that, but the social Darwinism is a problem. And social theory that arises from scientific theory will then suggest that if we are evolving, there are a higher species of evolved human beings and lower species of evolved human beings. And so you can say, well, people who have mental problems, they should be eliminated. And people who are not really contributing a lot to society, they should be eliminated. And in the German universities, social Darwinism was being taught before Adolf Hitler ever came to power. And the social Darwinism that was taught was, what is the highest, what we're looking at the highest form, so what is the highest form? And the German elite, the thinkers in the universities were persuaded that the Aryan man and the Aryan people were the superior race. And so if you have that social construct, it isn't that Hitler walked into a world and said, oh, I'm going to kill the Jews. I'm going to kill the gypsies. I'm going to kill the homosexuals. I'm going to kill the communists. And I'm going to kill the people that don't agree with me. And everybody goes, great idea. Go for it. That's not how you come to power. The way you come to power is through a whole political process. But then the whole of this view that the Aryan man is the superior man, that's something that has to be developed not by Hitler, but by the universities, but by Satan himself, who is the prince of the power of the air. People always say, well, there's a conspiracy going on. There's got to be someone who's heading up this conspiracy. I say, there is someone heading up the conspiracy, and it's not the Illuminati. It is Satan himself. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he is orchestrating for the destruction of humanity. You know, Satan is a universal hater of the things of God. He doesn't love lost sinners who go to hell. He hates them as much as he hates you. He's a universal hater. And he hates what God has done, and he is destroying as best he can. So if you think Satan is in hell with his pals in hell and rejoicing with all the people he has there, he hates them as much as he hates anything else that God has done. He's a universal hater. And the theories, you know, we need to be careful in our world that we live in. Because, you know, we can have a social Darwinism mentality and say, when people get old, my mom is old. She's in her 90s. She doesn't know me. She doesn't know anything. It's costing money monthly, every month, to keep her alive. So, well, maybe we should make her die. And I remember a long time ago in OMSI, they had this display in OMSI where it showed people in little dummies in hospital beds, and this person is sick with such and such a thing, and it costs such money to keep this person alive. Kind of what should we do about that? Should we pay for this person to have, and my mom has a non-existent life. I mean, she doesn't really know anything. She used to really love, she does love something. She used to really love chocolate milkshakes. So Will one time decided to go to, and he knew that she loved chocolate milkshakes, and he knew that she loved chocolate milkshakes because they used to sneak off and get chocolate milkshakes. He'd take her to church, and on the way home, they'd stop at McDonald's and get this chocolate milkshake, because my mom thought maybe that'd be a good idea. So he brought her a chocolate milkshake. But she couldn't put, you know, she can't even think enough to know, there's a chocolate milkshake, I need to put the straw in my mouth and suck on it to you know, it just didn't work. So all you had to do is you had to take a little bit of the straw and put it on her lips. And she went, oh. And then you put the straw in the mouth, and then it's like, and that thing is gone. So now when we go visit my mom, we're always taking her chocolate milkshake. She's got more chocolate milkshake than she can handle. And when it was all done, my mom doesn't say very much anymore, but she looked at him and she said, "You are wonderful." And so we got, whoa. So she does know some things. It's all up there, just all the connections are not working. So what, we're to kill her? You know, her life says more about us than it says about her right now. So, you know, but if you have an evolutionary theory that when people's lives are no longer worthwhile, you get rid of them, well, you know, life becomes then very, then you're, who's going to make the decisions? And how are you going to carry this out? I mean, it's just scientific theory has social theory that arises out of that. And I'm telling you, I don't think that Hitler could have done what he did without the social theory. I don't think he could have done that. I think the German people would have said no. But because of the social theory and because of the times and because of all this foundation that rises up in German society, it comes to a place where now they're saying, well, the Jews are an inferior people. And if it's the survival of the fittest, these are not the fittest. In fact, they're annoying. They're kind of dregs on society. They're taking the top of our society off, and we need to get rid of them.
Yeah. You know, and that's got its core roots in evolutionary theory.
Well, it's just, you know, you need to be careful of your theories. And when you move into a godless realm, your theories are going to get more and more godless, but they play out in society. And people can look at our society and say, why are so many people killing so many people? And it's always, well, it must be a problem with guns. It must be a problem with the weapons. It must be a problem with the government. It must be a problem with poverty. It must be a problem with something. It's never, you know, what is our problem as a society? What?
They have that bumper sticker on their cars that has all the different religions.
Yes.
That we should tolerate.
Self exists. It's not working very well. And but you, when you abandon God and you have social and theory, it doesn't work. And you end up living, as I say, you end up living in a world that nobody wants to live in. So that's evolution. That's about all the time I want to spend on that. But it's just sort of a big overview, and it just lets you know that there is a creeping way of false doctrine. There's a false theory. It creeps into its place. And the way we should have stood again, and let me just say one other thing about it. In Princeton University, in the 1800s, Princeton University, and I'm not a Presbyterian, but I just have to say that Princeton University was one of the biblical centers of Christianity in America. It was the leading influence, I think, and you have Archibald Alexander and Charles Hodge and Benjamin B.B. Warfield and Samuel Miller and a bunch of others that were just godly men leading that college and seminary, more so than the seminary, but it was a leading influence. But when evolution was first taught, they bought into it because they believed that science and theology were twin studies. You should be both, and I agree with them. You should do both. And they tried their best to make it fit. But the more they tried to make it fit, the more it didn't fit. And eventually they sort of got wise to it, but it took them too long. But it's very easy for me to say that now. It would have been harder at that time, but when this evolutionary stuff is being talked about, they said, well, how does that fit in with the Genesis account? That's the question they're asking me. How do you take this approach of science, what the scientists are saying, and they tried their best to put it together. They never came up with theistic evolution. They never came that far as to say that so much. But they really tried to put those things together because they believe these scientists are making observations that are scientific that ought to fit the Bible because the two do not conflict. And they should have said the two do not conflict, therefore this theory is wrong, this theory of evolution. But I'm just saying it's very interesting when you look at in American history, you know, how this whole battle was fought and even was mismanaged in the fight, because early on when they should have said no, they were saying, well, let's try to make this work. Interesting. And these were good and godly men that are now in heaven teaching the theory of creationism with certain clarity on that. So take a break and get some coffee and whatever else you need. Okay, just a few more minutes and we'll be done tonight. So let's go back to what we were talking about, the truth. The Bible tells us that man was made by God. Genesis 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God made man. And the Bible is very clear on that, and this is not poetry. It is a narrative account of the creation of man. And God made man in such a way that man would know, and this is very important, he made man last. I always think that's important to say. He made him on the sixth day. And it was the last. And he's the epitome of the creation. He makes man to be the greatest part of his creation. He makes man in the image of God. No other creature is made in the image of God. And you can talk about, Doug and I were talking about DNA, and the DNA of man is unique. And you can say, well, we look like the animals, and we may have some small similarities with the DNA of animals, but man is completely unique. And one of the things that really makes him unique is the fact that God made him in the image and likeness of God. We'll talk about that. But man is made by God, and man is made as a unique creature. He made him on the sixth day so that man would understand that God does the work and puts man into this glorious creation. Man was not involved in the creation. God does the work of creation, though he was sneaking things into place. But he prepares this wonderful world, and then he creates man in the image and likeness of God, and he puts him in this wonderful world. And man, because he's made on the sixth day, can never say, well, you know, I helped God create this wonderful world. He said, no, I just entered into the world that God has made. And so we are here in this world that God has done the work and he made us. Furthermore, and then God blessed man. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is part of being made in the image and likeness of God. Man is made to be, to subdue and rule the earth. We are stewards of the earth. And we don't worship the earth. We're not a part of the environmental movement that really worships the creation and worships the earth. But we are stewards of the earth. We're to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And the fact that we are made in the image of God makes us rulers, men and women. Our rulers, there's a sense of rule and dominion. Because God is God, and he rules over all, and we're made in the image and likeness of God, so we also are made to rule like God. So he makes us, we are the under-stewards of this creation that God has made. And he gave man a commandment. He says, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That command also puts man in his place. Because though God made man in his image and likeness to rule, he is still under the authority of God. So God put one tree in the garden to demonstrate to man, every time man sees the tree, he knows that he is an under-steward. He is under the authority of God, because God said, don't eat the tree, from the tree. And man doesn't even need, he says, the reason why I don't want you to eat on the day you shall surely die. So he gave a bit of an explanation about the tree, but there's no great explanation. It just says there's consequences of being disobedient. But don't eat from the tree.
How did he know what death was?
I was thinking the same thing. Thank you.
I was thinking too.
Good question.
I mean, I guess he knows what living is, and he has an understanding of what good and evil is.
It's a very interesting, what I can tell you is that Adam never asked for clarification. He didn't say, what do you mean death? And man didn't really need to understand what death was. What he really needed to understand is don't touch it, don't eat of the tree. So though he probably didn't understand the gravity of the consequence.
I mean, God said name the animals. How did he know what name meant?
Yeah.
I mean,
sure.
How did he know what fruitful meant?
Yes.
He was given that knowledge.
Yeah. So he somehow must have known that something was going to fall apart in the whole thing. So there was going to be a bad consequence. And, you know, Daryl's right, you know, man would not really have... When he says, be fruitful and multiply, how would he know what fruitful and multiply means? And how would he know what subdue means? So, be made in the image and likeness of God means that he's made to communicate with God. And so when God says, you shall surely die, he would at least know that that's a negative, bad consequence, the fullness of which he didn't really completely understand. Josh, you were going to say something.
It's not written for, it's written for us and we know, right?
It was, but it does say that he said that to the them.
So they
would have had some kind of understanding of what that meant, and that's what she's asking. But you know, how did it? What would be Adam's understanding when he heard that? And the answer to that, it would be he understood the negative consequence, not the fullness of that. He didn't say to him, on the day that you eat of this, not only are you going to die, but your two sons are going to kill them. One of them, you know, is going to kill the other. But he didn't have any sons, but he says, your children will kill each other. And we've been doing it ever since. But
because Eve never told that back to the serpent when she was tempted, she never said, oh, we're going to die. She just said, no, hey, we're not supposed to, we're not supposed to touch it.
Yeah. I think Adam added that to Eve. I don't know. That
does it say you're going to die?
Lest you die.
Lest you die. So you know, at least they would say something's going to come to an end. I mean, we're living. They're living creatures, so they know that something catastrophic is going to take place.
Your point is good, and I think you said that in there. It was a matter of the one tree's there, it's an act of obedience, right?
And it's an act that indicates that God is God.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I did that with Will and Katie when they were growing up. We said, well, we have to start teaching them right and wrong. So how are we going to do this? And we say, well, we have a pole lamp in our living room that, you know, they might, as they learn to walk and not crawl, but as they learn to walk, they might pull it over. So let's teach them, let's say no to that. And they can't. So I picked the lamp out in the middle of the room and when they would go up and they would go up and they would come and just, you know, crawling on the ground, they'd come out, touch the lamp. I'd go over and take their hand. I'd go, no. And I still remember the look on their face. They'd look at me and they'd turn and look at me and go, have you lost your mind? I mean, they couldn't really tell me. It was kind of like, what? And then, and I always tell this because it's just so funny. Then Will, and you can tell. Will comes, you know, up like this, you know, and this is Will. He comes right up to the edge of the lamp and gets just like this and looks at me. And then looks back like this and goes like this. And I'm going, what? Did he really mean that? I mean, you know, so, you know, it's like, oh my goodness. So, I mean, but you say you have to teach something. And what they understood is that now I'm the person telling them yes and no, because they need to know yes and no, good and bad, right and wrong. They need to know. So God says, this tree is there so that you'll know that I'm God. I mean, it's a very practical way. It's a way they worship God, by the way. Because every time they walk past that tree, they're worshiping God. Because they're saying, we know that God said this, and we honor Him for saying this, and we rejoice in Him for saying this, for being the God that He is, and commanding us and giving us this command. We rejoice and we worship Him. So the tree has an important function, but that's a great question about the die. I don't know if I... That's a wonderful thing to think about, but they knew there would be adverse consequences because God said, don't touch it on the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So, and then man is sustained by God. He says, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding its seed, to every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth has life. I've given you every green plant for food. And this is what God Himself has done. And so then we say, okay, we look at this, we say, God has created, He's done all of these things. And so we look at man being created in a state of goodness. He's created by God in the garden. And then we say, well, how do we know how man was created? And we have some insight into that. You come to the book of Thessalonians. Because now God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your soul, your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete and without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a three-part view of man. And we look at that and we say it's a trichotomy. To divide in three parts, there's one nature of man in three parts. And there's another similarity to God. God has one, there's one God. There's one essence of God in three persons. Well, man is divided into three parts. It's not as quite the same, but it's body, soul, and spirit. And the death part is there's separation. Death is always separation. And so death is separation of the body from the soul and spirit. And also death is separation of the spirit from the soul and body. So when man sins, it's like he's separated, and his being is separated. So the spirit is the highest part of man that lays hold of the deep things of God. It's the spiritual place of faith and the truth of God, and it's designed to give spiritual direction to the soul and the body. The spirit is that highest capacity. If you were to divide it up into three parts of man, Dr. Ryrie was a trichotomist. He liked to think of two parts of man. And he put the soul and the spirit together because there's somewhat similarity between the two. But I think, you know, the Thessalonians passage and other places, you have this trichotomy. And I don't mind speaking of a dichotomy. I'll speak of that in a moment. But spirit is that highest part of man. And when man died, he died spiritually, which means the capacity of man to respond to God and to fellowship with God was gone. It doesn't mean he ceased to be a spiritual being, because he still has that capacity, but it is corrupted. And the way that I say this in a very common, ordinary way of speaking is every radio station, every television station that is being broadcast is traveling through your body right now. It just is. But you're not bothered by that. And the reason why you're not bothered by that is because you have no ability to receive it. And I always say there's some, every once in a while, you know, when somebody would say something to me, he said, well, I know somebody who went to the dentist and they put a filling in his tooth and then afterwards they heard music. And they, in fact, they didn't just hear music, they heard a radio station. Hopefully it was a music station or something, played nice music, but or something, but they heard a music. And they go back to the dentist and say, I don't know what you did in my head, but I'm listening to music now, you know. And so they have to go back in, take the filling out, and put another filling in, and hopefully get another radio station or to something different. But I'm just saying it's very possible that they can do something, but you have to have some way of receiving. You have a spirit, you're made spirit, a spirit being, which means you're primarily made for God. You're made to be like Him, you're made to hear Him, you're made to be... To communicate and fellowship with Him. You're made for God. And when man sinned and the spiritual part of man was broken, this part of being having this spiritual receiver is gone. And that's why the Bible says that man is spiritually dead. And hopelessly, I mean, he's dead and cannot make himself alive. And when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he says, and Nicodemus comes and says, you know, great teacher, rabbi, you are a great teacher and no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. And you'd think that Jesus Christ would say, you know, thank you, Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee. You're the first Pharisee who's ever said anything nice about me. And you're well on your way. Good job. Instead of that, he says, you need to be born again. You have to have a new spirit. And Jesus Christ strikes straight at the truth on this. And he says, be born again? What are we talking about? Enter into my mother's womb and be born again? He says, no. You need to be born of the Spirit of God. You are spiritually dead. You need to be spiritually alive. When you're spiritually alive, then you'll really see who Jesus is. Because all that spiritual antenna go back up and then you'll say, oh, he's not just a rabbi and he's doing things that only God can do. He is God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is the Savior. He is the King. And suddenly all the receptors get turned on. And that's why when you talk to someone who's not a Christian and you start talking about the things of God, unless God quickens their heart, the receptor is gone. They don't have this capacity. And therefore, they walk in darkness. So if you don't have this, the highest part of man that lays hold of the deep things of God, then you have this place of spiritual faith and truth of God. It's designed to give direction to the soul and the body. The soul and the body will wander hopelessly without that spirit guided by God. So the spirit part of man is that capacity. The soul is the life. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why I say animals have soul. So people ask the question, do they have a soul? I say animals have a soul. But they don't have spirit. They don't have spirit, but they have a soul. Soul is the life-giving, is the life-giving life to the body that works through the body. It is comprehensive what reason can know and understand about life. It's designed to give direction to the body. And life is just the life that we have. And when man dies, the soul is separated from the body, which was read why the body dies. And if you're ever with somebody, in the presence of somebody when they die, you know that something is not there anymore. I mean, it's just, you know, I always, you know, every once in a while you'll see a television show where someone supposedly dies on the show and they're like, you know, you look at them, you know, they're not dead. They're trying to act like they're dead and you can spray them white and make them look like they don't have any blood in them or whatever you do. They still don't look dead. But there's, when the soul and the spirit depart, it's gone. There's something missing. And we're made body, soul, and spirit. And the soul is the life, giving life to the body. It's the life of God in us. And it's that soul life is can be both the soul that gives life to the spirit. I mean, they're all connected, so you can't really separate. And that's why Dr. Ryrie likes to put those two together. But and if you put the two together, then animals don't have soul. Yes, sir? Say it again. He was. He liked to speak of just the two, which the Bible speaks of the two as well, so you can speak of both of those. And then the third part is the body, which is the physical dwelling place of the spirit and soul. It carries out what the spirit believes and what the body knows. And soul knows. I think that should be soul there, not body. Because the body carries out what the spirit believes and what the soul, this soul life, what reason can know and understand about life, what the soul knows, not the body knows. It didn't look right. so you have this tripart, and when man dies, the separation, when Adam and Eve sinned, the body and soul were not separated from each other, but this was separated. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't drop dead. But the spiritual part of him died. This died. He became a soul man, is the way I speak of it. He's the soul man. He's now, he's got the life in his body. He can comprehend what reason can know and understand about life. Designed to give direction to the body, but he becomes soulish. He becomes lifeish. He's all in this world, all about this life. Because this is what he knows. And the spiritual part, we get frustrated with people because they're so spiritually blind. And we want people to have spiritual perception. But the natural man does not have spiritual perception. And you can dress the natural man up in all kinds of ways. And I think I told you, the man that I work with at Horizon Christian High School went to his Presbyterian minister when he became a Christian. He was real happy. He said, I have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, this is his church. This is his pastor. He comes to that. And the pastor goes, you know, I'm not into that at all. Yeah, that's good for you. But I'm not into this, this born again stuff. He's a guy with a collar around his neck. You know, he's representing the church of Jesus Christ. And it's the liberal portion of that church, but he's representing the Church of Jesus Christ and just sitting there telling, and my friend in this classroom said, that kind of threw him. He didn't really know what to think. Here's this, the guy who's his pastor. He said, I never heard anything about that. He had to go to a camp to find out about being saved. He said, I never knew anything about that. And when I went to that camp, I came back to tell my pastor. And I thought he would just rejoice with me. I said, well, that's wonderful. I'm glad you found that. But he said, no, I don't do that. And that's not for me. So you can take this soul man, and you can put him in a church and put a collar on backwards, and he can be just as lost, blind, and dead as the rest. But when man sinned, this is what was separated first. And when man dies, this is separated. Death is separation.
And it's joined eventually to my glorified body.
Right. And when we say the soul and spirit goes to heaven?
Because I've always been a dichotomist. I've never been a trichotomist. I know.
Well, there's I'll talk about dichotomy in next week. But I'll talk about that because it's good to talk about. But because if you talk about dichotomy, you're really talking about spirit and flesh. The two. And so thus, there's a way of speaking about that, and the Bible makes that kind of comparison too. But our believing church in heaven, our believing family members who are in heaven, are soul and spirit. Now here's another question that you should ask me now. You should say, well, how do you see if you don't have eyes? Good question. And I don't know the answer to that, but... but I can tell you that God somehow clothes the saints in glory. somehow they have to be clothed temporarily. And they recognize one another and they know each other. And I know that from Revelation in the way in which some of the saints pray to God and they talk. So I'm just saying it's a cognitive, when you die, you're in cognitive presence in heaven with the Lord, and you're also in cognitive presence and presence with one another. To me, I look at that and I say, well, that's all I need. Because, you know, if we go to heaven and we're in the presence of God, isn't that good enough? You know, I think my dad is in heaven. My dad is in heaven in the presence of God. And I think he would say, this is a wonderful place to be. This is enough. But God says, if this body stays in the ground, death has a victory. So this body is very important. Which is why there is the history of Christian burial. Which is why we take the body and we bury it in the ground. I mean, why should we do that? And why not just throw the body away? Or why don't we discard the body? I mean, it's just very strange what...
So you would not advocate cremation?
I would not advocate cremation. It wouldn't... If I fell off a boat in the middle of the ocean and drowned and was eaten by a fish who was eaten by another fish who was eaten by another fish...
God's still bringing that body back.
Who was caught by a fisherman and taken home and eaten by his family. The whole thing. That's not a problem for me. So I'm just saying, it doesn't matter, because I have a sovereign God who's going to find all the pieces. He's going to find all the pieces and he's going to put them back again. So it's his ability to do so. If I have opportunity to send a message with my body, I would say probably I wouldn't be cremated. If I was in Japan, and in Japan, everybody's cremated by law. Because they don't have places to bury people. So they got so many people. So if I was in Japan, I think Ferris Huggins is even buried in Japan. But you have to get special permission for that to happen. But it's sending a message when you take the body and you put it in the ground. And you say, why are you doing that? I said, because there's a future for that body. For that body? I said, well, that body is going to be glorified. He's going to take all the parts and put them all back together. In glorified form. So it's going to be a renewed. It's not going to be just new. It's going to be renewed. It's not just that body resurrected, because it's renewed. We'll talk about that when we talk about the glorified body. But it's going to be a spiritual body, not a material. There's going to be changes to this body. It's going to be able to rise up into the heavens like Jesus Christ did. You'll be able to fly, so to speak. It's in a body that's able to appear and disappear. Whether we'll have that prerogative, I don't know. But Jesus did, and he could appear and disappear. So I know that the body can do that. Maybe only the prerogative that he can do with that body. I don't know. But I do know that that can happen. So I know we're going to have a spiritual body. We're going to have a body. Two ways of looking at the spiritual body. One is to look at what the Bible says about the spiritual body, and then to look at what Jesus Christ did. He ate, with his spiritual body, he ate dead fish. You should ask me about that, how that happens.
Well, I was going to ask about the resurrected saints, actually. After he resurrected, the saints that came out of the tombs.
They came out in physical form. In physical body, it was a physical resurrection. So it was probably the saints recently died who were placed in the family grave, who at the resurrection, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he saw fit for others to be resurrected as well, and they came forth. But they came forth not in glorified form. They came forth like Lazarus.
But and there are people that differ on that interpretation.
Yeah, well, they're wrong.
Okay.
Oh, really? What does he say?
He actually said they were glorified bodies. That's what the MacArthur Study Bible
He is wrong. They are not glorified bodies. The glorified bodies are all going to appear when Jesus Christ appears. I really think we can talk about that more, but I don't. It's when the only person in glorified body is Christ now. You say, well, what about Moses' body is talked about? What about Elijah? What about Enoch? I say, well, I don't know. But they're not. The only one in glorified body is Jesus Christ, and he's the forerunner. He's the one who goes before. So he's the only one. We shall be like him. And when that happens, he's going to do it all at the same time. We could all be glorified when we die. I mean, that would be more in favor of that kind of view, but would be the funeral where you'd have the body and it would just go, which would be very interesting. I don't know how that would work, but anyway, the body would have to be glorified then. But if they were raised in a glorified body, they should still be around. Because in a glorified body, you're not going to be able to die. Went to? Well, give me a chapter verse on that one. So I don't know. John may know something more than I know there, but I don't know. I sure would hate to debate John MacArthur on that, but I think he's wrong. Okay. So, but this is, at least you can understand this. It's body, soul, and spirit. Cross out that word body there. So that's not right. But God made man this way. And he made man this way because he was going to teach him some lessons that involve death. Because I know that because...
Can you hear me like in Hebrews 4:12? We were just talking about that. Where the word of God is able to...
discern between soul and spirit? Well, the only way that you can distinguish between these two is to have God distinguish. You know, if you look in your mirror, a person is never going to look in the mirror and say, you know, what I see here is body, soul, and spirit. That has to be revealed. And the distinguishing of soul and spirit between the two is for God to distinguish. And it's the Word of God that distinguishes that. That's why I learned about this. I would never know that there were three parts to man. I would know that there are two parts. It seems to me like there's a body and something that's gone when the body dies. So I would say there's probably a spiritual part of man and a physical part of man. And most people would say that as well. A natural man would say that about an animal living, and when it dies, there's something that's out of it. I mean, the life is gone. So you can call it life and body, or soul and body, or something like that. But you have to make at least that kind of recognition. But to make this kind of distinction requires the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that distinguishes between the spirit and the soul. And so you can know that there's a spiritual capacity that we have and also a soul capacity that we have. But you know that only by Scripture. That's why I say you learn more about yourself by reading your Bible than you ever do by looking in a mirror.
Still thinking I'm a dichotomist, but...
Well, most people, there's a dichotomy that to be observed in Scripture. There clearly is a dichotomy to be observed in Scripture. So some passages speak in terms of dichotomy,
yeah,
soul and spirit.
But
you can speak of old man and new man too. There's a lot of different ways that you can speak of these distinctions. But what this is a part of being made in the image and likeness of God. You have to have this. Animals don't worry about the will of God. They don't worry about the Word of God. They don't have thoughts of God. The animals can be truly wonderful, but they're wonderful animals. They do not have this capacity. They can be reasonable. There's a chimpanzee. I'll finish with this because this is so. There's a chimp, you know, it's maybe an orangutan or something like that, that somebody in a zoo took a cigarette and threw it into the pen. And this was in the news lately. It was just horrible because what this is. But that, you know, that orangutan goes up, picks up the cigarette, and goes, say, whoa.
Monkey see, monkey do.
Monkey see, monkey do. But I'm just saying, that's a very reasonable thing to do. What reason can know, and animals can reason. You know, animals can, they have a certain level of reason in terms of reasoning things, and they can monkey see, monkey do, but not like man. Yes.
So when somebody has not yet accepted Jesus into their hearts, what is happening if they have no spirit that causes them?
They hear the word that
and they believe. That's the belief.
Oh, in order for them to hear and believe?
Well, before I was born again, did I have the spirit?
You had a spiritual capacity.
Okay, that's.
But you do. Your spirit is dead.
Okay, I understand now.
Okay, you have to be born again to come to Christ. I mean, you have to have a spiritual capacity, because otherwise it would be this part of you coming, that's another thing of looking at it. It has to be a working of God in order for you to be saved, because God must restore this, and this is what responds to God. And this, there's nobody walking around who has this, and, you know, 3 years ago this was made alive and they become a Christian after 3 years. When this happens, you come to God.
Okay.
So this is instantaneous in terms of, but the order is you are born of God and you believe in Him. That which is born of God believes in Him. So this has to be, when this happens, it's like, boom, the lights go on and you see the truth. And when that happens and you say, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and my Savior, and I believe in Him. And it's like the lights go on, and then you start to learn and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but this has to happen, and that's a good point, because when you're this, you're hopelessly lost. And this person is never going to find God anymore, and I can just say that, any more than a cow is going to find God. So that's, and a cow is not this. This part of you is dead. A cow is just this. It doesn't even have this capacity at all. But this capacity in you is dead. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead. And so then you say, well, what do we still have that? And the answer is, well, God still teaches every man three things: the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. So you still have this capacity to think about God. But this part of you is non-functioning. It's dead. And you say, well, how can you think about God if you don't, if you have, the animals don't even think about God, how can you think about God? And I say, well, that dead capacity, you know, Augustine used to say that man has a hole in him that only God can fill. Well, that, there's something going on, and so I, you know, the spiritual capacity of man is dead, but it's still a spiritual capacity. So I don't know, I have to think about that. But I'm just saying, so he can know that there's a God, but he won't find God. He won't find God. He won't find the God of the Bible. So he can know that there's a God, but he rejects God. He shakes his fist in his face. Because he can't, and that knowledge of God will never lead him to God. So I do know that, because he's spiritually dead. But when this is quickened, and when you're born again, this is like, bing, this comes on. And when this comes on, then you say, it's like the antenna going up in you in the dentist's office. Suddenly you're hearing music. Well, suddenly you're hearing the things of God. And suddenly you're hearing it not with your ears, but with your heart. Students in my class can be spiritually dead and get an A in Bible. They can be spiritually dead and get an A, because they're just learning material for a quiz. And they can learn this material because they're smart. Some of them are pretty smart kids, so they can learn this and put it down and give it all out like that. Do they know it in their hearts? No. Are they listening with a spiritual capacity? No. Huh? They're just listening like this. So you teach this and you pray for this. Because if this doesn't go on, this will never lead to this. This can. There's nobody who ever comes to God by utilizing these two things. No one. It never happens. God has to do this. That's why salvation is of the Lord. And when he turns the lights in, you come because you want to. Because, you know, it's like, I see God. I hear God. I know God. So that capacity has to be restored. We've gone too long afterwards anyway. So then, after this, I'm going to talk about... Yeah. So we'll talk about that. But it's important, you know, to understand the way God made us. And when you come to a creation view, you come to a divine perspective on who man is, not just a human perspective or a humanistic or an evolution perspective on who man is. If man is an evolving being, then the best we can do is to have some kind of common ethics and morality, and it doesn't matter.
Yeah. Parts, and maybe you're throwing a wrench in my
Well, I'm not sure about Hodge. I can't remember what his view is, whether he's a dichotomist or trichotomist.
I'm going towards dichotomy.
Well, I'm not going to comment on Hodge. Because I have to meet him in heaven, so I'll meet him someday. All right, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyal love for us. We're thankful for making us spiritually alive so that we see the truth. And we know this is a gift that you give to us. It is all of grace. It's not because of our worthiness. It's not because we were wonderful soul man conditioned people, male and female, but because of your loyal love for us. And we're thankful that you saved us. We're thankful for making us spiritually alive. We're thankful for teaching us the spiritual truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.